I wonder, have you ever noticed how horrible the medieval and Renaissance paintings are of hell and judgment? You can find them on the internet, in books and magazines. They're all over the place. And invariably, we find there are people falling or people laying on the ground. There are naked bodies. Some of them are clothed. Usually they're naked. They're dismembered bodies. Limbs are missing, legs, arms. Sometimes there are flames that are leaping. Sometimes you find God on the throne pronouncing judgment on people. The paintings remind us of the vulnerability that we have as men and women before God. I think that's one of the reasons that nudity is so common in paintings dealing with hell and judgment. They want to strip away everything. That is, that there is nothing hidden, there's nothing secret about you. You're just totally naked before God. Conceptually, we understand that. I just wish that somehow that they didn't have all the naked bodies in the paintings, but you get the idea. That's the reason they do that, I believe, is to convey to us how vulnerable we are. How vulnerable we are before a God who knows everything about us. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, that God knows everything that you say. And someday you'll give an account for every careless word that you speak. Paul the Apostle, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, said that God knows our every secret. That was an amazing statement. He knows our every secret. Have you ever done something when you thought no one else was around, and you did it, and you thought it was your secret? Maybe it was in a closet. Maybe it was in, I don't know where. Maybe you think your motives are hidden. Maybe you think your thoughts are hidden. Feelings, desires, something you did. Maybe there's something in the past that you did that you can't shake. It comes back to your memory every once in a while, and it was bad. And you just wish that nobody else knows about it. Or maybe you think nobody else knows about it. There's somebody who knows exactly what you did. There's somebody who knows why you did it, and to whom you did it, if you did it to somebody or if it was just to you. God knows everything about you. He knows everything you've done on the outside and everything you've done on the inside. He knows your heart. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that God knows our motives. Someday we'll be evaluated by our motives. In our last study, we discovered that one sin is all you need to make you guilty of violating all of God's commandments. We discovered that if you violate one of God's commandments, you have actually violated all of the commandments. It doesn't matter whether it's one, two, three, a long list or a short list. Violation of one commandment makes you guilty of all of the commandments. That's James chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus told us in John chapter 8, verse 24, that we're sinners, and then 10 verses later in verse 34, he tells us that we're controlled by sin. That is, that sin is our master. We have an impossible event of being freed from sin without Jesus Christ having transformed our life, without the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling us and giving us new life, making us a new creature, making us a new self. At birth, we are controlled by sin. We are not in control of ourselves. We would like to think we're in control of ourselves, but what Jesus tells us is that sin is our master. We are slaves of sin, is what Jesus says. And that was bad to realize that. So the question I ask then is that, how can I go to hell? What do I have to do to go to hell? And Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 3, verse 18, and that is do nothing. The answer is ignore God. Ignore what God tells us to do, live the way you want to, do nothing and die, and you'll go to hell. Because John 3:18 says that we've been judged already. So our study this morning is not how to go to hell. Our study this morning is how to go to heaven. or how to have eternal life. And what I want to do is pick up at the end of our last study. We were talking about a ruler and Jesus. Matthew recorded the conversation. Luke recorded the conversation. Luke gives us some additional information that Matthew doesn't give us. And so I want to go back to that account, and I want to look at it very closely, because there we get the answer as to how to go to heaven, how to have eternal life. So turn to Matthew, if you would, Matthew chapter 19, and look at verse 16. The account here is about a ruler and Jesus. Now, we're not told that this is a ruler in the first verse, that is verse 16. We have to pick that up in Luke chapter 18. If you start with verse 18 and read it in Luke, you find out that it was a rich, and he was young, and he's a ruler. And I made the comment last time is that would be very attractive, I think, to most women, is to be able to marry somebody who's rich, someone who's young, and also a very powerful individual within the nation. And all we're told here, though, in this verse is that, and someone came to him. We're not told who the someone is. If you continue reading in Matthew, you find out that he is rich. That will become obvious later. If you look at verse 22, it says, and when the young man, so we know he's young, and Luke gives us the other characteristic, and that is that he's a ruler. So this is a rich, young ruler, and we're told that he comes to Jesus. Now, he doesn't go to anybody else. He goes to Jesus, we're told. He comes to Jesus and he says, Teacher, that's an expression of respect and honor. He recognizes Jesus as having authority. And he says, What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, he puts this question out on the table very clearly. He wants to know how to have eternal life. But I want you to notice that he asks, What good thing? The Greek word for good here is agathos, and it means ethically good. In the Greek, there are different words that can be used for the word good. Some of the words like kalos means good or beautiful. This word is in an ethical sense, moral sense. So he's asking, What good moral thing can I do? He's not looking to do a painting or to build something. He wants to know what moral thing, what ethical thing can I do? And it's also in the singular. So he's not looking for a whole bunch of things to do. He wants to do one good thing. I thought that was interesting. One good thing. He's asking, what one good thing can I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, we're going to find out in a little bit that he's been doing a whole bunch of things. He's looking to add one thing to all the things he's already been paying attention to. I mean, the verse helps us gain some insight into this man. And I want you to notice that there are two problems with this man. The first thing is that he thought he could do something good. He says, What good thing can I do? That is that he thinks he can do something that's good. He thinks there's something that he can do that's good. That's a problem, as you're going to soon find out. He had a wrong view of himself. In fact, I wonder if he was aware of Jesus' conversations where Jesus said that he was a sinner, where Jesus told us that we are slaves of sin. I wonder if, did he remember Psalm chapter 14, verse 3, which says that we can do no good. The verse says that no one does anything good. And Romans chapter 3, verse 12, quotes that psalm. If you remember, in Romans chapter 3, it talks about the fact no man seeks after God, and then we're finally told that no one does good. That is a quote of Psalm chapter 14, verse 3. I mean, and here the guy says, oh, what good thing? He didn't read Psalm 14, verse 3, because it says we can't do anything that's good. He missed it. He missed an important truth. I mean, the first problem that his statement reveals is that he thinks he can do something good. That's a problem because he has a wrong view of himself. He has a wrong view of what he can do. The second problem that this opening verse reveals is that he was only looking for one good thing. Only one good thing. I mean, I'm wondering, what did he think he left out? Or did he think he left out anything? Maybe he thinks he was doing everything he could do. And so he's now looking to be complete. That's what he's doing. He's looking to be complete. But I'm amazed that he only asked one good thing. He thinks that he has this ability of doing whatever it is Jesus is going to ask him to do. It's also obvious that he's keeping track of all the good works he's doing. So he's just looking for one extra thing that he can do, and he assumes that he can do it. I was reminded of what Jesus said about the Father in Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus says that we are to be perfect as the Father is, what? Perfect. The word is teleos in the Greek. It means perfect or complete, nothing missing. Man only asked for one more good deed. Maybe there's a whole bunch of good deeds he needed to do. He didn't do that. He only asked for one good deed. It reveals his thinking. You know, this is a common problem that's prevalent in our world today. Every religion, every cult thinks that you get to heaven by doing some good works. Doesn't matter. Every religion, every cult there is, when you say cults, I'm thinking Mormons, I'm thinking Jehovah's Witnesses, and on goes the list. It's all about works. What do I do to get into heaven? Roman Catholic Church teaches work salvation. In other words, you get saved, you get eternal life by doing a bunch of things. They say, oh, it's faith, and you get baptized. And then you got to be careful not to do anything that's sinful, or you might lose your salvation. That's a work. You got to pay attention to what you're doing so that you don't lose your salvation. The message is that you got to do good works in order to make sure that you get eternal life. Some Protestant churches, unfortunately, teach the same idea. There are a number of denominations that teach that you have to be baptized. It's faith plus baptism equals salvation. And that's a work, getting baptized. Or what happens is that you get saved and then you can lose your salvation if you commit some really bad sin. Some really serious sin will cost you your salvation. Well, what is that? That's a work too. In that case, you got to avoid it. But either way, it's a work. You got to work your way. It's a common problem, the idea of having to work my way to heaven. The man comes to Jesus and he says, what one thing do I have to do to get eternal life? Turn to Ephesians, would you? Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your hand there in Matthew. We're coming back. But in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That verse says that it's God's grace that saves us, and the means is through faith, and then we're told it's not of ourselves. We don't often think about that little phrase. We often get excited about grace. It's the idea that we don't deserve it. It's God's grace, His unmerited favor, somebody has said. And it's faith, it's not by works. But notice what it says. It says, and not out of yourselves. The word of in the Greek is actually ek. And it means out of, actually. So it's the idea that there's nothing out of you. In other words, you're saved by grace through faith and nothing out of yourself. In other words, there's nothing out of yourself that earns you your eternal life. There's nothing that you can do. It's already hinted at here. And then we're told it's a gift. I don't know how much clearer it can be that there is absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. And then if we aren't sure, verse 9 makes it even clearer. It says, not as a result of works. So the message is that there's nothing that you can do in order to be saved, and the word for works is ergon, and that just means energy. So there's no energy. So if you weren't sure what a work is, it's expending energy. It's doing something. It's some activity to get yourself into heaven. And then if you aren't sure what that means, the next phrase is even clearer. It says, and so that no one may boast. That is, you can't boast about what you've done. I don't know how much clearer it can be here that it's a gift. Salvation's a gift. It's not by anything that you can do. There is no effort required. In fact, actually, if you think you have to put in some effort, you're damned yourself. If you think you have to do some work to get into heaven, you actually aren't headed to heaven. You aren't headed for eternal life. Because Jesus did everything for you when he died on a cross, and there's nothing left for you to do. And you either believe that or you don't. If you don't believe it, then you're going to try to earn your way into heaven. If you think Jesus did it all, you're going to rejoice in the fact that he did everything. I've made the comment before. I'm sure glad that God didn't require John Callahan to do a bunch of works in order to get into heaven. I wouldn't get there because I couldn't keep them. I couldn't keep all the things I had to do in order to get into heaven. It's not possible because when I was born into this world, I was a slave of sin. Sin controlled me. I wasn't in control of myself. This rich young ruler has a false perception of himself. And the next verse, verse 10, tells you when you can do good works, and it's after you become a Christian, not before. Because it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ, that is, in Christ, for good works, which God prepared so that we would walk in them. So if you want to do good works, you've got to become a Christian first. Then the Holy Spirit helps you do a good work, but you won't do good works before you become a Christian. Back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 17 now. Jesus answers him. The man has asked, what one good thing can I do to obtain eternal life? So Jesus says to him, why are you asking me about what is good? This is great. Jesus says, there is only one who is good. This is probably my all-time favorite phrase in the Bible. There is only one who is good, and who's that? God, not him. The implication is, you think you're going to do some good work? You can't. You have to be a good person in order to do good works. And he says, but if you wish to enter eternal life by keeping a bunch of works, keep the commandments, he says. Now, I added the phrase by doing some works because that's what the man is asking. And I think Jesus accommodates his desire to work for his salvation. Jesus accommodates his desire to do something in order to earn his eternal life. Verse 18, and then he said to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I thought that was interesting what Jesus does. Jesus ignores the first four of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. He ignores the commandments about God. And I think the reason that he ignores the commandments about God is that that's rather subjective. You think, I'm worshiping God. God isn't around. He's going to say, hey, no, you're not. God's not going to say, hey, no, you're not. Very subjective. We think we're worshiping God. There's one commandment that's rather glaring, and that is that you're to keep the Sabbath, and there are people who claim to be Christians who don't bother to go to church, and yet they claim they're Christians. They're really disobedient at that point. They are in sin. They make excuses for their behavior. They don't realize that they are in sin. Very subjective. Jesus just ignores the first four. What he does is he focuses on the ones that should be obvious to him. All of the commandments dealing with personal relationships. Jesus focuses on all the commandments dealing with interpersonal relationships. Not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness. If you do that and somebody else is around and they're affected, they'll let you know that you violated those commands. Honor your father and your mother. I cannot believe that there's anybody in this life that totally honored their father and mother and weren't disobedient at some point. And then Jesus adds this very interesting command. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. James tells us that if you obey this one, you actually keep all the commandments in reality. So Jesus gives them these commandments dealing with interpersonal relationships. Verse 20, watch what he says. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? I have to admit, I'm amazed at this man's response. Reminds me of a man many years ago when I was in California. I was an elder in a church, and I was responsible for helping seminary students prepare for their ordination. I'll never forget this one man. We conducted what we called a life and call session, and it would be where we would ask him why he thinks he's called to be a pastor. We would talk to him about his life and his preparation for ministry. And one of the favorite questions we ask every seminary student that was looking to be ordained, whether or not they met all the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we asked this man, is there any qualification here that you think you do not measure up to that would disqualify you from being a pastor? And he made a stunning statement. He said, I measure up completely in all of them. And at that point, the whole room got still. So we continued the discussion, and after we were done, we dismissed the man, and then we proceeded to talk about him. And we ended up asking him back in, and we told him that we wouldn't support him for ordination. He would have to wait. And he wanted to know why, and we told him, you're the first man who's come and sat before us and told us that you thought you measured up fully. You were fully qualified. You met every requirement. He had a wrong view of himself. This man has a wrong view of himself. He says, I've kept them all. What am I still lacking? He did not understand himself. This was a proud man. He did not understand Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Look at Matthew 5, 3 quickly. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is the first blessed that Jesus presents to those who are listening. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word for poor really is beggar, and it means that you're a beggar in spirit. You have nothing to offer to God. You're a beggar. You know what a beggar is? Somebody out on the street who has nothing? Pushing a shopping cart? Maybe they don't even have a shopping cart. This beggar has nothing. The implication is he doesn't even have a shopping cart. Doesn't have a shopping cart, nothing in the shopping cart. This person has nothing. They are a spiritual beggar. They have nothing to offer. In the next verse, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And you say, mourn what? Mourn your sin. And the reason you're mourning is you have nothing to offer to God. You're an absolute beggar. You're just begging God for something. You're begging God, give me eternal life. And you're mourning your wretched condition. The man had no remorse. The man had a wrong view of himself. He says, I've kept all of these. What am I lacking? I mean, unbelievable. Verse 21, Jesus answered him and said, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This is amazing. Jesus knows exactly where this guy's at. Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, he uses the word teleos. We've already talked about it. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus said that we have to be perfect as the Father is what? Perfect. And the word if here is a first-class if. In the Greek, there are four kinds of ifs. This is a first-class if. And what Jesus is saying is, if you wish to be complete, and oh, yes, you do, go and sell your possessions. In other words, the man has been keeping track of all the commandments, and he claims he's been keeping them perfectly. He wants to add one more thing in order to get eternal life. That is, he wants to be complete, so Jesus is accommodating his view of how to get eternal life. What's amazing, he's rejected Jesus' message that no one does any good. Jesus has accommodated his approach to getting eternal life by telling him what he can do to get eternal life, and the answer to get eternal life, if you want to do it by works, is you better be perfect. If you're going to get eternal life, working your way into heaven, you better be perfect. You better not make one mistake. Amazing what Jesus does with this man. And Jesus targets the one thing that he knows that this man will not do. He says, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus gives him the incentive, treasure in heaven. But the problem is he won't sell all of his possessions. Jesus already knew this. You say, how do you know Jesus already knows that? Look at the next verse, verse 23. This is after the man leaves. Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and they said, who can then can be saved? Interesting response. What is important to understand is that in the Jewish culture, they thought that the rich people had the advantage to getting into heaven because they could take their riches and give it to the poor, and that way they gained favor with God, and they, like brownie points, they could earn their way into heaven by money that they give away. And that's why the disciples are astonished that the rich man can't get into heaven, because they thought that the rich people had an advantage of doing good works in order to get into heaven. So Jesus offers him a work just to make the point that he isn't complete. And the man gets the message. Because in verse 22, we're told, and when the young man heard his statement, he went away grieving. The word grieving in the Greek is actually a present participle. And it means he is grieving, and he's grieving, and he's grieving, and he's grieving. He camped on it. He thought about it. For he was one who owned much property. Jesus told him to do two simple things. In verse 21, he told him to go and sell his possessions and then follow me. And what was the man's response? He left. That's what he did. He left grieving. I want you to notice now, there are three important things to notice as to why this man did what he did. First of all, we're told that the reason that he leaves is because of his wealth. And wealth buys pleasure. It enables us to do things. And what Jesus tells this man is that if you're going to try to earn your way to heaven by doing good works, then here's what you got to do. And the man wanted his wealth more than eternal life. The man wanted his money and his pleasure more than eternal life. It was more important than obeying Jesus and gaining eternal life. Just amazing. He'd rather hang on to his money than obey Jesus Christ and gain eternal life. It appears that he believed in Jesus, at least to some degree, because we're told he grieved. He believed him. But what I find amazing is that he did not believe or did not understand Jesus' statement that there's only one that's good. He rejected that and he wanted to insist on earning his way into heaven. Did you know that there are people who want to insist on earning their way into heaven? Maybe they've been taught that that's the way you get into heaven. This passage is really clear. There's only one that does good, and it's not you. So if you're trying to get your way into heaven by doing good works, you failed. And what Jesus is pointing out is that you better be perfect. You better be perfect if you're going to try to get there by doing good works. You got to be perfect or you won't get there. And this man would rather have his wealth and the pleasures that it provides than to obey Christ and gain eternal life. You know, this is not actually uncommon. I've heard people tell me that they're going to think about accepting Jesus. I've heard people say, I'm going to wait. They've actually told me, I'm going to wait. I'll wait till later on in life. You get near my deathbed, and then I'll accept Jesus. I'm thinking, maybe you won't get there. How do you know you won't die in some car accident or something is going to happen to you? So the first thing to notice is that the man didn't want to give up anything in this life and do what God told him he had to do to gain eternal life. That's the first point. Second point is that he didn't have a sense of urgency. There's no repentance here. He basically sees himself as a good person who can give alms to people to earn his way into heaven. All he's looking for is one good deed to do. One way I put this on occasions is that there are people who want to become a Christian. They just want to add Jesus to their life. Jesus solves all their life problems, solves their marriage, solves their finances, solves their relational issues, solves their job problems, solves everything. They don't actually want to change their life. They just want Jesus to change their life in a positive way. They don't want to be encumbered with anything from God. They just want Jesus to help them with their life. I get to go to heaven, get to clean up my life. There's no sense of urgency. There's no repentance here. Jesus says, go and sell all your stuff. And he says, no, I like my life. The third thing to notice is that there's no willingness to submit to Christ. These are all very closely related concepts. Go to Matthew 13 for a second. Verse 44, Jesus is giving some parables about the importance of eternal life. He says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So what happens? We're told that there's this hidden treasure that this man finds. And we're told that in order to get the treasure, what does he do? He sells everything that he has to do what? To buy the field so he can have the treasure. That should tell you how important eternal life has to be to a person in order to get eternal life. You have to be willing to do what? Sell everything. Give up everything. You say, is Jesus really telling us to sell everything we've got? No, because then how would you live, right? What Jesus was trying to do is to make a point, what level of sacrifice are you willing to make for eternal life? That's the point. Look at the next parable, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold what? All that he had, and he bought it. That's how desperately he wanted that pearl. Have you ever scrimped and sacrificed a lot in order to buy something? That's the picture. What Jesus is pointing out is that somebody who really seriously wants eternal life is going to be the thing you want more than anything else. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and look at verse 25. Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds, change the word, sins. Truly I say to you, and he goes on, what's the message? What you hanging on to? Hanging on to your life? Are you hanging on to your soul? Which one? The rich man hung on to his life, his money. So I guess didn't stop to think about sacrificing his soul, but in reality, I guess he was grieving. He was struggling. You know what this passage reveals? The way you get eternal life? First of all, you have to believe Jesus. The man didn't believe Jesus, or at least not enough, along with some repentance and sense of urgency to do what Jesus told him to do. One thing's for sure, you have to believe Jesus. The Scriptures tell us that you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and returned to life. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. You have to believe that he did all the work. We've already looked at Ephesians where it says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, nothing out of yourself. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any of us boast." Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." It's a gift. You can't earn a gift. This man, you want to do something. The second thing that's required for eternal life is repentance over your sins. There's no sense of repentance here. There's no sense of urgency. In fact, he thinks he's doing good things. This is incredible. He even thinks he can do another good work that will make him complete enough to get into heaven. It's just unbelievable. And Jesus already told him there's only one that's good. He missed the point that he was a sinner headed for hell. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says this, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." True faith, watch this, results in a sense of urgency. Well, I want to conclude by making a couple of comments about myself. When I became a Christian, I believed in Jesus. I believed that he was God. I believe that he died on a cross and returned to life. And because I believed that he was God and I believed what he said and I understood that I was a sinner, I was in fear. And I was eager to be saved because I did not want to go to hell. And I understood that if I did nothing, I was headed to hell. And since I believed in Jesus, and he told me I was going to hell, and I knew I was a sinner, I was desperate. I told God that I wanted my sins forgiven, and I told God that I'd be willing to do anything that he wanted, including being a missionary, which is the last thing I wanted to do in life. I was willing to be a missionary in order to be saved. Now, what did I do in that prayer? I gave God my life. I gave up everything. I was reaching out for that hidden treasure. I was reaching out for that costly pearl. I was willing to give up everything for Christ. That's what this rich young ruler needed to do. I like the way the story ends, that he went away grieving. It doesn't say he went away rejecting. I wonder, did he end up making the right decision later? I don't know. So my question for you this morning is, what decision have you made? If you haven't made it, what decision will you make? Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by believing Jesus died for your sins, returned to life. It means you have a realistic view of your sin and there's an urgency to change your destiny. You know what belief does? True belief results in repentance, and true belief results in being willing to give up everything. That's a work of God in your life. God does that. God gives you the faith, and all this follows. And so, in Acts chapter 15, we read, the jailer asked the question of Paul. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did Paul do? He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be" what? Saved. True belief means you believe what he did, you understand you're a sinner, sense of urgency, and true belief, if it's real, you're willing to turn your life over. Let's pray.